The next time that you find yourself reading through the New Testament, I want to encourage you to spend a little extra time in the genealogy section of the Gospel of Matthew. I say that because when you look at that, you're going to notice that there are five women that Matthew mentions in his genealogy, and I've often wondered why. Luke doesn't do it, so why does Matthew choose to include these women in his genealogy? And it wasn't until I was preparing for this lesson that it hit me something I think may be the reason why it is there. Turn with me, if you will, for just a moment to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, this is Matthew's account of Jesus' return to his hometown and his time that he speaks in the synagogue. Mark records this same section over in Mark chapter 6. If you'll notice down in verse 53, Jesus has finished some parables, and in verse 54, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, and they're astonished. And they began to ask some questions. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? Mark tells us pretty much the same thing, except he changes one thing in it, and it's not, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the carpenter? Because he had worked under his dad. I think that Jesus was looked upon. I think here's why Matthew does this. I think Jesus was looked upon by his hometown folk, at least some, as an illegitimate child. As one that, as rumor would have it, his mother was not married to Joseph when she conceived this child. So who's the real father of this child? Joseph just took her and married her just to kind of keep things hushed and just not to get it out in the public. But we all know that Jesus is not Joseph's true son. Which brings me back to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. You see, when you look at the genealogy, you find that the women that are mentioned here are an interesting list of women. The first one is Tamar. You may remember, if you go back in Genesis to chapter 38, it's kind of an interlude, if you will, between what happens with Joseph and then later when he arises to power. But Tamar was actually the daughter-in-law of Judah. And Judah had given his first two sons to her in marriage. The first one died because he was not a good man. God caused his death. And then the second one was given to her in marriage to fulfill the Levirate marriage law, or the marriage law which required that a brother raise up a child to his brother that's deceased through the brother's wife. And so the second son dies, and then the third son is not quite old enough, so Tamar, if you remember the story, puts kind of a hold on things, and then on his way one day to shear sheep after the son is actually old enough to have married, she dresses up as a harlot, he comes into her, she becomes pregnant with two of his sons. And so they end up in the lineage of Jesus. The second woman that you mention is Rahab. She is the harlot who hides the two spies as they come to spy out the land of Canaan, specifically there in Jericho. And she would later become, as you notice in Matthew's genealogy, the great-great-grandmother of David. The third woman is Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite woman who came back with her mother-in-law Naomi to Bethlehem because her husband had died, Naomi's husband, and her husband was Naomi's son, and Naomi's husband had died, and these two women were both widows, and they had nothing to do but go back, and she followed her mother-in-law. And you may remember that she ends up marrying Boaz, and she becomes the great-grandmother of David. And then there's Bathsheba, who is also connected with David, but this time she is a woman that is actually married to another man, Uriah the Hittite. David, while the men are away at battle, has her brought to his house. He sleeps with her, commits adultery, And then later she tells him, I'm pregnant, and he works to silence it, ends up killing or having Uriah put to death, and then marrying her, and ultimately she becomes the mother of Solomon. And I think that all of these women are in here because they all had a questionable past, if you will. And so what God is doing through Matthew in this genealogy is he is trying to say, listen, God has used other women of questionable past or things that you may not have truly understood to bring about this lineage. And now here is Mary, and she is no different. But I want to draw your minds tonight to one of those women that's in that list. I want to go back and look at the woman Rahab, because that is an interesting study. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope all of you have brought your Bibles tonight, I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. In all of this, this woman Rahab is more commonly known as a harlot. As a matter of fact, that's the way she's mentioned. She finds her way into the list of the great heroes and heroines of faith in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, she's right up there with Moses and Abraham and all of these others. And here's what's said about her down in verse 31 of chapter 11. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. James, also in the book that bears his name, indicates, uses her as an example of faith that works. Because in chapter 2 and verse 25, what he says is that Rahab the harlot was also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away another way. My question to you tonight is, why is it that the Holy Spirit chose to include her in that great list of the faithful? Why is it that he used her when James was writing about faith that works? And why is she even given a chapter, and actually part of another chapter in the book of Joshua, which records the conquest of the children of Israel into the promised land? I think there's a reason. And I think the reason is what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. It is that there are some things about this woman that stand out, and it has to do with her faith. And tonight, I've titled this lesson, An Unlikely Servant. Because God uses Rahab in a way that maybe we've never noticed before. Maybe you have, but as I've studied it, I've thought, this is very good. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2, and let's begin to look at what it is that God does. You see, the children of Israel are camped in a place called Shittim. They're still on the other side of the Jordan River, have not yet crossed over. And Joshua decides that he is going to send two spies in the land. He selects two men and he tells them, go view the land, and especially Jericho. He wants to know what's going on, what the fortifications of Jericho are like, what is the city, how many men maybe are there that we're going to have to contend with, what is it that we're going to be facing when we go in. So there was a military purpose for this expedition of these two men going in and spying out the land, but there was also, I think, a providential purpose behind it. And here's what I mean by that. God had his reason for influencing Joshua to send these spies in the land. And God's reason was a reason that only was known to God for the moment. It wouldn't be made clear until much later. You see, inside that city, there was a woman, and that woman had an extended family. This woman's name was Rahab. She was known by her reputation. She was a harlot. And perhaps she, maybe even her family, had come to believe, well, we know that she had come to believe in the one true God. Maybe her family had joined her in that belief. But God knew that they needed protection and they were going to need deliverance. And so he is orchestrating events so that his spies, these spies Joshua sends in, will encounter this woman, and there are things that will begin to happen that will bring about, through God's overarching plan, this woman's protection and her deliverance. Almost as soon as they come into the city, It's known. Word gets back to the king. If you'll look there in verse 1, that when they came into the house of harlot, Rahab the harlot, where she was lodged, and it was not long before the king suddenly gets word, listen, these two men have come into the land, they're spies, they're in Rahab's house at this moment. And the interesting thing is that when you look at the text, you have to really stop and ask the question, how did the king know so much so quickly? Because suddenly he knows there's two spies. They're from the camp of the Israelites. They've come here to spy out the land, and they're in Rahab's house. And they've come on this very night. He sends some of his men to Rahab's house, and he says to her, bring out the men who have come to you, who've entered your house. Well, Rahab has a choice to make. Turn them over. Here they are. You can take them. I want nothing to do with them. Or do something else. And that's what she chooses to do. You see, when the soldiers came in search of the two spies, here's what Rahab said to them. Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. And I don't know where they went. But if you'll pursue them quickly, you can overtake them. And so the men left, went out the city, pursuing these spies who had supposedly left the city. But Rahab knew that she had lied. She knew that she had deceived the king's men. She knew that she had these two men up on the roof of her house, hidden away under some flax. As a matter of fact, she went up to meet them. Now, here's the thing that stands out about Rahab, because you begin to see something about her faith, and there is a measure of faith that plays out in all of this. And when we compare it against the people of Israel, Rahab, in essence, has greater faith. And here's what I mean by that. You see, the light that she had received, the truth that had been communicated to her, the things that she understood about the God of Israel, about this true God, were things that she had just picked up from things that she had heard. Whereas the Israelites had seen miracle after miracle that God had performed as they had watched God do various things, she had only heard about these things. Whereas the Israelites had received God's direct law there at Mount Sinai, communicated to them from the very mouth of Moses, she had only heard about this law of this God. And even with all the light that these children of God in Israel had, they still kept doing things that they should not have done. They kept turning their backs on God again and again. But Rahab, she demonstrated this great faith. Even based upon the limited knowledge that she had. You know, it would have been easy for those kings, the king's men, to have gone up on that roof and searched around through that flax. If they had really worked at it, they would have found those spies. Have you ever wondered why they didn't do that? Why didn't they didn't do a room-to-room search of the house? It may be that they trusted Rahab. They believe that she is in as much danger as we are if these spies find out what they need to find out, so she certainly wouldn't hide them out. But it may also be another thing of the providence of God, that God worked so that these men didn't go through the trouble of searching that house to find those two spies, but returned to the king, or actually went in search of the men, the spies. But in the next few verses, here in Joshua chapter 2, if you'll notice down in verse 8, you find there what we might call the basis for Rahab's faith. Turn with me there if you're not already there and notice these verses. She comes down, or she goes up, and she speaks to these men, and I want you to notice the certainty of what she says. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. In other words, she recounts, we've heard the stories. We know that you're here to come into this land. But then I want you to notice what she says at this point, the end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Folks, that's a statement of faith. The Lord your God, He is God. I know that. I'm convinced of that. I have no doubts about that. The Lord your God, He is the God of all heaven and earth. Her faith was a faith that worked, if you will. I want you to notice what she does. She makes an unselfish request. I've always thought this was interesting. After her declaration of faith, she made a request of the spies. She says, beginning in verse 12, she says, Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Now I want you to notice something. Who does she ask for? She says, I want you to take care of my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sisters. You notice she doesn't say, since I've done this for you, I want you to take care of me. I want you to see about me. Now at the end she does say, spare our lives, but she talks about her family, her father, her mother, her extended family. I want you to take care of them. I want you to see to them. And her request is not so much for herself as it is for her household. And these men responded to Rahab's request by telling her, after she has let them down by this cord, this scarlet cord rope outside of the city wall, because remember, her house sits right on the city wall, and she lets them down into the outside the city wall, and they tell her, if you will do this, if you will tie this cord in the window, then we promise you, if you will bring your relatives into your home and keep them there when we attack the city, that we will spare your life. Now, they make kind of a, they tell them that this is a conditional thing. If you tell anybody what we are doing, if you give our secret away, then, or if anyone walks outside of that house while we're attacking the city, then their blood is on their own head. But if anything happens to you, if you are harmed when we're attacking the city, then your blood is upon our heads. In other words, they seek to guarantee her safety. Now, you may already be ahead of me on this one. They go back and they report to Joshua and tell him what they've encountered, everything that's happened. Joshua's statement to them, as is recorded for us in verse 24 of chapter 2 here, is that surely the Lord has given all the land in our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. But there's something that these spies don't yet know. You see, they don't know God's plans for that city. They do not know, because not even Joshua has yet been told, and he will not be told till he encounters the angel who explains to him God's battle plan, that God intends to make all of the wall fall flat. Where is Rahab's house? It's right on the wall. They don't know that yet, that that's what God is going to do. As a matter of fact, they don't learn it till, and we don't see it until we get to chapter 6. in this book of Joshua, down in verses 3 through 5. And when you get to chapter 6, verse 20, you find out that after they're marching around, that the wall does fall flat so that each man, just as God said, is able to walk straight ahead into the city. So what happened to Rahab's house? If you're stopped to think about that, here's what I think happened. I believe there's only one explanation. Folks, I believe that when those walls fell flat, standing there for everyone to see was one small section of wall with one lonely house attached to it. And tied to the window of that house on that wall was that scarlet rope. You see, God protected Rahab and her family because of her faith and because she honored Him in her faith. So what is it that we should learn from this tonight as we're reading it? I know that we're 3,500 years removed from this, but I think there's a very powerful, maybe two powerful lessons for us to grasp in this tonight. And the first one is this. It is that God is no respecter of persons. Remember I said that Rahab is referred to as a harlot. Hebrews chapter 11, James chapter 2, that is the way she goes down in history in that sense. She is what we would used to call a woman of ill repute. I have reasons to believe that she had given up that profession, but it was still a title that stuck with her because of some things that were told in the story. But Jesus encounters another such woman in John chapter 4 at a well in the village of Sychar, known as Jacob's Well. A woman comes out at the middle of the day to draw water, which is something women didn't do. They drew water early in the morning, but she came out because she too was a woman perhaps of ill repute. I've had five husbands, and the one I have now is not my husband. Jesus told her that. And yet, He spoke to her. I don't think either one of these encounters were a coincidence. I believe that God, in His provision and in His providence, intended for both of these women to be encountered by Him and both of them to be spared because they were seeking something more. You see, the God you and I serve is a God who seeks to save the lost. Regardless of their background or their life choices, if they will repent and turn to Him in obedient faith, He seeks to save them because that's what He has come to do in this world. And like Abraham of old, when Rahab believed God and acted upon that belief, God credited it to her as righteousness. My question for you tonight is this: is it possible that He's seeking you out tonight? Because you know your life isn't what it needs to be. But I said there are two lessons, and here's the second lesson, and it is this, and that is that true faith produces works. I think that's really what James is saying there in James chapter 2. Because faith is an action word. It's not just passive, it's active. And James himself said in verse 17 there in James chapter 2 that faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And Rahab's faith was active, so that she was justified, as James says here, by works. Rahab's faith stands out in some of the things that she did, or in maybe something we can take from it. And here it is. It is that type of faith takes God at His word. When God says something, the faith that is an active faith, the faith that is like Rahab's faith, is a faith that believes. Remember the first words out of Rahab's mouth when she goes up to the spies and she begins talking to them? She says, "I know." And then she proceeds to tell them, "I know that God has given you this land. And I know that the God of heaven is the true God." She knew those things. The question for each of us tonight is, how strong is our faith? Because you see, Rahab said that based upon what little light had been shown into her life. You and I have been given so much more. We have all of this. which gives us so many more things that we have to draw from that tell us who this God is that we serve and what He's done in our lives and what He is still doing in this world today. So where is our faith in relation to Rahab's? Would Rahab still be considered to be somebody who has a greater faith than we? The second thing that you see in this when we talk about Rahab's faith and true faith produces works is that Rahab took a stand. And this true faith does that as well. Because of her faith, you see, Rahab refused to go along with the rest of the world, so to speak. She protected God's messengers and she denied everything that her countrymen stood for. Everyone else would have said, turn them in, get rid of them, because we don't need those Israelites here in our land. But not Rahab, because she knew this was God's doing. So she took a stand. My question for each of us tonight is this: does your faith in our God make a difference in your life? Because if your faith doesn't make a difference in your life, then there's something wrong with your faith. Because faith should make a difference in our lives. It should challenge us to live differently than perhaps the way we have lived. It should always call us to a higher purpose. And then here's the last part of this faith that produces works, and that is that it is a faith that shows concern for others. As I mentioned earlier, Rahab's faith resulted in a concern for her whole family, a concern that she acted upon. I don't know how she did it, but she convinced them to come into her house and remain there for the 7 days that the army of Israel was marching around that city. That was a feat in and of itself. And she had no way of knowing when the attack was going to occur. She didn't know if it was going to happen on day one because she didn't know the battle plan, or if it was going to happen when. She just knew there was a sense of urgency. I need to get my family in here, because if I don't, they may be lost. They may be killed in the battle. So here's the question that really drives to our hearts. Folks, do you really believe, do you really in your heart of hearts believe that people are lost without Christ? And that there is a final judgment coming? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, are you seeking to share that message with somebody that you care about? Because if you really believe that, how can you not share it? Tonight, as you think about Rahab, my question for you is, will you really believe God tonight? Will you simply believe Him and trust Him and do what He tells you? Do you believe that He sent His only Son in this world to die for your sins? Do you believe that if you will follow Him, if you will give your life in obedient faith to Him, if you will confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is the only Savior that you can find in all of the world for your sins, the only one who can give you access to the Father, and if you will be buried with Him in baptism so that Christ can wash away your sins, then you can have eternal life. Do you believe that? If you do, and if you've not done that, then what are you waiting for? As our song often says, oh, why not tonight? Do not let the word depart. Don't close your eyes against the light. Don't harden your heart. Be saved tonight. If you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.